I want you to imagine a school we'll call Underdog Elementary in a town we'll call Anywhere. About a decade ago, Anywhere passed a bizarre law that dictated that the school that wins the town's annual choir competition would get all of the town's education funding. And the other school in Anywhere, we'll call it Overachievers Academy, has won this competition every year since. So their school is flourishing, and things at Underdog just get worse and worse. But this year, a miracle is unfolding at Underdog Elementary. Somehow, Underdog's ragtag choir actually sounds really good when they sing this year's competition piece, "We Are the Champions." When they sing it, it's like the heavens themselves open up. However, there's this one Underdog student, Joni, who for some reason has this other simple ditty, just a small song in her head that just won't go away. It goes something like this. Make me a channel of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me bring your love. Her grandmother used to sing it to her when she was taking a nap. Joni hums the song from time to time. But no one ever pays any attention until the day of the big choir competition. Partway through Underdog's brilliant performance of "We Are the Champions," right in the middle of a dramatic pause, Joni blurts out her small song. Make me a channel of your peace. Before the word peace is even fully out of her mouth, the rest of her choir roars back to life, picking up the next verse and drowns her out. But they leave the stage wondering if she's marred the entire performance. How could you, they say to her on the way down the steps. You better not have lost us this competition. But she didn't. The performance was so brilliant that it's like the adjudicator didn't even hear Joni's strange solo. Underdog wins. Because of this victory, everything changes for the next 50 years. Underdog receives all the education funding in that first year, and then they win for the next 49 years and just keep getting it. And every year, to inspire the choir to win again, they play their recording of that very first victory. And every year, Joni's little unplanned solo gets played as part of it, too. After the first decade or so, however, people get so used to that little solo that they stop noticing it. Maybe they thought it was supposed to be there by then. At the 50-year mark of Underdog's great victory, they have become the wealthiest school in America. And the now ironically named Overachievers Academy is literally falling apart. But then a new choir conductor comes to Underdog. While listening to that first famous victory song, the new conductor notices the uniqueness of Joni's solo. It haunts him so much that he digs through all the old hymnals he can find until he finds it. And then, as he sings it for himself, he's overcome with emotion. That year, the new choir conductor teaches the Underdog choir that song for their competition. But when they arrive at the competition, there's an unexpected twist. The conductor has secretly collaborated with Overachievers choir conductor to have them learn the song, too. And when the kids of Underdog take the stage confident of victory, the kids of Overachievers simply walk up with them. And before anyone knows what's happening, the conductor starts, and that strange old song is sung at a power and volume that it's never been sung before and will never be sung since. And that becomes the year that establishes Anywhere's new tradition, a tradition wherein both choirs will come to the competition to sing together, and the town government will be forced to split the award money equally between them. and where anywhere opens up a chapter of unprecedented harmony. And so that's how Joni's strange small song survived by the skin of its teeth for decades, only to eventually change everything. So today, we're going to look at the story of Rahab as a strange small song that also points to something, namely Jesus, who eventually changes everything. And as we build on what we talked about last week, we're going to see how the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus also points back to the story of Rahab saying, This may seem like something small here, but in light of what I have shown you, look for things like this. And then go and sing your small song, your small strange song, in a violent world too. All of this, of course, this Rahab story, comes in the particular moment in God's story that we've arrived at today. So here's a brief review of some of where we're at. After stories about the creation and recreation of everything, our story zooms in on one particular couple, Abram and Sarai. God's story starts with a very personal and intimate relationship with one person and couple. But God tells this couple that this is only the beginning. First, God is going to grow an entire people from their small nuclear family. And second, their people will eventually be a blessing to every family on earth. By the time we get to the story of Joseph, Abraham and Sarah have had children, and their children have had children. And those children have given birth to Joseph and his generation. God's couple has now clearly blossomed into God's family. And after Joseph saves his family and brings them to Egypt, they flourish there, growing until they become a whole people. But, of course, as I only alluded to last week, this growth beyond a family and into a people eventually scares an Egypt first Pharaoh, and God's people are reframed as enemies and enslaved. But God takes care of God's people, and they are saved. Plagues, a departed sea, dramatic escape. I think you've all probably seen the movie. Remember, though, that even after having gone from being God's couple to a family to a whole people, these people are homeless. And so that's where we find them today, on the outskirts of the Jordan River, just waiting to cross it so that their children and grandchildren might find food, safety, and a future. Which all sounds very nice, right? We're still rooting for these ragtag underdogs at this point. But then we read further into Joshua, and it's not even just the book of Joshua where things start to get uncomfortable for many of us fast. Finding a home apparently means kicking others out of their homes. And kicking out is me putting it nicely, because the text gets pretty specific about things like killing every man, woman, and child that originally lived there. What in the world are we supposed to do with our story saying something like that now? Well, you won't be surprised to hear that I don't have all the answers to that. But I want to take a look at one thing that I think might give us a different kind of inspiration today. I want to suggest that this is where we really start to see the significance of receiving Scripture, God's gift to us, as a story. You see, if it's just a huge compendium of rules and stories with morals that we're supposed to turn into some sort of list that's called everything I should or shouldn't do, then it's genocidal stories like this are horrifying. We'd need to add to our list something like, be ready to kill anyone and everyone when God says so. But if the sacredness of Scripture is our engagement with the entire story, the moral is not to try to reenact what happens in the earlier chapters, but rather to read the entire thing, front to back, and then ask what was learned and taught by the whole thing. And sometimes in stories, there's a revelation later in the story that makes us massively reevaluate what was most important about the earlier parts of the story. We talked about that last Sunday. As I suggested then, in our story, that brilliant, beautiful, mind-blowing, totally reinforcing point of our story is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one of the many things that Jesus' story says to us is this. The whole point of everything before and after this is reconciliation. The reconciliation of all people with God, with creation, and with one another. So, how do we read the most terrifyingly violent parts of our story through Jesus? I want to suggest that it's something like our opening fable of the songs of the children of the town of Anywhere. I want to suggest that we've heard the victory songs of the Old Testament so often that we don't notice that there are small, strange songs like Joni's hiding in plain sight. I want to suggest that if we read our stories, texts of terror with Jesus, we can notice the quiet tunes that Jesus will later amplify to full volume. Amidst the louder song that currently dominates that part of the story, these small songs will still seem pretty quiet, and they will admittedly be imperfect, but they are there. There is no way around that either. Even as the song of God's people becoming a conquering nation swells to a volume that seems deafening, the ultimate song of God's people finding their full destiny in reconciliation is still there. May seem like it's only hanging on by the skin of its teeth sometimes, but the point is that it's hanging on. And then, after hanging on, it does so much more. It becomes the song that Jesus sings and calls us to sing at full volume with the rest of creation and for eternity. One of those strange small songs is today's story of Rahab. Now, at face value, this simply seems to be a story about Israelite spies surviving a suspenseful ordeal on their way to ultimate victory. But that's because we've read it so often that we forget how strange and out of place this story is. In fact, Rahab's story is so strange and out of place that there's at least one scholar who's been trying to argue that there's no way this could have been written by the same person as the rest of the story. The story of Joshua, in this case. It's just too downright contradictory to the rest of it. It's like, say, a soloist singing a bar from the wrong song in the middle of their choir's competition piece. Now, I'm not generally particularly concerned about who wrote what and when, so I'm not particularly interested in whether this scholar is right. I'm just interested in what it means to realize that the Rahab story is so strange that someone would wonder that. So let's revisit it. Two Israelite spies go to Jericho to scope things out. They spend the night at a local prostitute's house. The king figures out they're there. The king sends guards to arrest them. Rahab saves their lives and sends them on their way. They promise to save her family when the war breaks out. The end. So what's so strange? Consider this. The book of Joshua and First Testament texts like it are otherwise about the total purity of God's nation in totally annihilating all enemies because of their ability to be pure. And yet here, right at the beginning of that story, the very survival of these Israelite men is dependent on the generosity of a foreign, heathen prostitute. She's below them as a woman. She's part of a culture that they think they're supposed to wipe out without exception. She's a prostitute. She's as unclean, as sinful, and sinful as it could get. She's the personification of everything that the rest of the book seems to otherwise be about wiping out. And yet she is the one they need. She is the one who saves them. She is a strange small song of equality, humility, and harmony ringing out in the middle of another song, even if imperfectly. She is also foreshadowing Jesus' song. Now, maybe this sounds like I'm cherry picking, and yes, I am. But I'm cherry picking what none other than the New Testament writers themselves cherry pick. So I think I'm in decent company. Among the endless and glorious stories of the First Testament, the New Testament praises Rahab's faith and righteousness. More than that, it puts her in Jesus' actual genealogy. Rahab's story is literally said to have been what was necessary to give birth to Jesus' story. And once you're looking for it, you'll notice that Rahab's story is not the only small song being sung. The next time you're reading your Bible and a story of First Testament violence terrifies you, go read Ruth, the story of another woman who should have been a foreign abomination, but who ends up being a hero, and guess what, is also named in Jesus' genealogy. Or read about Jonah, who God has to take on a wild ride in order to correct his hatred of what he believes are abominable foreigners. Or take a look at what Isaiah will say about foreign nations, including a text that I believe Patty will be preaching about next Sunday. The point is that if that we have eyes to see and ears to hear, there is a strange small song being sung even in the most surprising places. And that if we listen to God's story the whole way through, we will hear that song getting louder and louder and louder. But we can also do more than just look and listen. The truth is that we live in a time and a place where songs of nationalism and violence are also reaching a fever pitch. We literally just paraded some of those songs down our streets yesterday. So the opportunity is for us to be the ones who sing a strange small song here too. To be the ones who work with God to help the song of peace and reconciliation to hang on, even if only by the skin of its teeth, until Christ returns and conducts it back up to full volume. And so, to close today, in a minute, I'm going to invite Wilmer up to tell us about his experience with choosing to sing a strange small song. And I want us to pay attention to how that song got louder and louder in his life, and probably in the lives of others, and most certainly showed anyone paying attention that they too have the opportunity to sing the song that Jesus will someday help us to sing at full volume. Now, just before Wilmer starts, though, I also want to acknowledge that we are blessed to be in a congregation full of the singers of strange small songs, especially of conscientious objectors who chose to sing songs like Wilmer's. So if you have the chance, ask one of them about their story too, or find out who has those stories to ask them. And then when Wilmer's done, in the silence that follows, ask yourself, how might I and how might we be called to sing the strange small song of Jesus?